If you have your copy of the scriptures, I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2. On this, the fourth Sunday of Advent, we're going to take just a moment and we're going to look at the good tidings of great joy, the good news that the angel proclaimed that night. We're going to look at it in the form of four people. The shepherds, Simeon, Anna, and Mary. And we're going to look at those four people just briefly this morning and try to understand just a little bit of what they must have seen in this great proclamation. Luke chapter 2 begins in verse 1. And it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census was first done when Quirinius was governing Syria." Caesar Augustus, for those of you historian buffs, was the man Octavian. And he had gotten control of the Roman Empire from Mark Antony, and through many other historical enemies. And it was Caesar Augustus who really became one of the unifying factors around the time of Christ's life in beginning to draw everybody under one roof of the Roman Empire. It had been happening for about 200 years, but Augustus was by far one of the greatest innovators of social and civic reform of the Roman Empire. So one of the things that he wanted to do was he wanted to have a census taken because he wanted to know how he should tax his people. In order to do that, he sent everybody to their home city, the city not of their birth necessarily, but the city of their ancestry, that they could go back and they could take a census there and there could be some kind of a record as to who belonged where. Isn't it interesting that 1,000 years after David's death, a Roman Caesar would be moved to take a census, requiring people to go back to the city of their origin in order to be counted. And it just so happened that it happened about the time that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. Let's continue. "So all went to be registered, every one to his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told to them. Why the shepherds? Whenever I read this passage, I always had to ask, why the shepherds? And so in preparation for this message, I began to ask myself again, why the shepherds? Why not have the angels appear at the temple in Jerusalem, where all of the religious people would see them, and they could not refute the fact? You know, they would be standing there looking at each other, and they would be saying, did you see that? Yeah, I saw that. Did you see that? Yeah, I saw that. What did they say? Well, they said that the Christ was born in Bethlehem. He was laying in a stable. Did you hear that too? Yeah, I heard that. I mean, they couldn't deny the fact. If all of these angels just showed up at the temple and said to the high priest, listen to me, watch my lips. There was no hidden message here. There wasn't any backmasking in what the angels said. It was out there on the table for everybody to understand. So why the shepherds? Why not the priests? Or why not Caesar Augustus himself? Here's Octavian, Caesar Augustus. He's the emperor of the greatest country in the known world at the time. He's covering more property by his reign than any other person to date. He has land that is his, so to speak, as emperor, all the way up to England in the European area, all the way down to Ethiopia in the African area, and all the way over to India in the Middle East. And yet, the greatest king to ever live was being born in his country, in a minuscule little country the size of New Jersey, in a city that's population was probably on a normal day about 600 to 1,000 people. And he probably lived his whole life and never knew it. He never knew this good news of great joy. Or why not to Herod? Or to the very least, why not to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that would eventually rebel against Jesus? Why the shepherds? So I began to look at shepherds throughout the Scripture. And it began to dawn on me, thick as I am. Do you realize the heritage of the shepherd in the Old Testament? The first shepherd that we know of was Abel, the son of Adam, who was killed by his brother because he brought the better offering, and God accepted his offering and rejected Cain's. He was a shepherd. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was a shepherd. He built his wealth, he built his reputation, he built everything that he had around this concept of being a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd, the father of the 12, and he was a shepherd. By the time he had passed his holdings on to his children, his 12 sons, they also became shepherds. Now, they got away from the whole shepherding thing for a while they were in Egypt, but when they got back to Israel, they learned what it was and the importance of being a shepherd again. So the greatest king in Israel, the first great king of Israel, David, came from the shepherd's field, probably the same shepherd's field that those angels appeared to that night in Bethlehem. David in Psalm 23 writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." And it isn't until David comes along that we begin to see the important relationship between God and man as we see it between the shepherd and the sheep. Many others throughout the Old Testament shepherded the flock. Many times the flock was going to be the flock of Israel, that they needed a special shepherd to come along, and that was portrayed by people like Isaiah. But not only just the shepherd, but we also see Jesus not as our great shepherd only, John chapter 10. He is, He is the great shepherd, but also as the Lamb of God, don't we? It is the Lamb that is slain in the temple. It is the Lamb that Abraham took, or that God provided, the ram that God provided on Mount Moriah when he was ready to sacrifice his own son Isaac. It is the Lamb that is constantly brought forward as the one that is going to be symbolically given for the remission of sins in the temple. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It was the Lamb that was being slain at the very moment that Jesus died on the cross. It is the Lamb that is pictured in Revelation chapter 4. It is the Lamb that is lifted up. It was the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world, before the world was ever even brought into being. The Lamb had been slain for us. So you spend a little time looking at shepherds and you begin to understand why the shepherds. God doesn't always speak to those most religious, to those most mighty. God often speaks to those who listen the most. The shepherd's life is a good life. It's a life out under the stars. It's a life of simplicity. You kind of get a picture of that if you ever go camping into a wilderness area. I'm not talking about camping where they have electrical hookups and you're right next to the guy with the TV set for the football game and etc. I'm talking camping where you're miles from nowhere and you have no electricity and no way to do anything. And there's something about being out there at night in the middle of nowhere and looking up on a clear night and seeing the stars and recognizing the fact that God is unbelievably awesome. You don't see that in the city. We were out last night and it was clear, and Friday night and it was clear, and it was beautiful out and you could see the stars, but I guarantee you get out in the middle of nowhere and those stars are brighter and there's a whole lot more of them. It's just incredible. Well, those shepherds live that kind of a life. And so God was revealing His glory to them, not only through the nature that He created, but through the angels that He sent. I look back in Luke chapter 2 with me. And there's an interesting statement here. Luke chapter 2, verse 18. All those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. The shepherds weren't necessarily learned men. They certainly weren't necessarily spiritual men or spiritual leaders. But they carried the message of good news to other people, and people marveled. People were astonished by the things that were said. Why the shepherds? I believe the shepherds because they would tell the good news. God brought the message to them because they would be so astonished by it, they would be so overwhelmed by it that they would be compelled to tell the good news. There's no pretense, there's no politics in this, there was nothing there to stop them from saying, "This is what we saw, and this is true." That's why the shepherds. Second person, verse 25. Let's start in verse 22. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were complete, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, and a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Joseph and Mary were so poor that they couldn't bring the average offering that was supposed to be given of a lamb and a turtle dove or a pigeon. So they were allowed by Levitical law to actually bring two turtle doves or two pigeons in order to bring them to be sacrificed. and one, they were supposed to bring a lamb and a pigeon, or a lamb and a turtle dove, and they were supposed to do that so the lamb could be slain and the turtle dove could be set free. But in this situation, they were so poor, they were allowed to bring two birds. And so in verse 25, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," or the Lord's anointed one. "And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And he said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, and a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, and a sword will pierce your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" This man, Simeon, is an interesting guy. We don't really know much about him. There's a lot of tradition that has been sent down about him. One of the traditions is that he is the son of Hillel, and the father of a man named Gamaliel. Hillel was a great teacher in Israel before the time of Christ, and Simeon was the son of Hillel in genealogical records. And they would take these great teachers and they would write down many of the things that they said. And they didn't become necessarily scripture, but they became important to the teachings of Israel. They would be much like a Chuck Swindoll or a John MacArthur or a Charles Stanley today. A lot of people would listen to them, and they would take the scriptures and they would interpret it, and then they would bring those scriptures to the people of Israel, and that interpretation would be something that the people would take, much like those preachers today, and use them to understand the scriptures better. Hillel's son, the great teacher's son, was Simeon, who was also known as a great teacher. But he had some different ideas than the other teachers of his day. His son, Simeon's son, was Gamaliel. Gamaliel, if you'll remember, was the teacher of Paul. He was also the wise teacher who in the book of Acts said, maybe we should just sit back. If this is of God, we can't stop it anyway. If it isn't of God, God will stop it. We don't have to do anything. When they were talking about this fledgling church, this new cult called Christianity, it would eventually be known as. Simeon was one who kept proclaiming that it was time for the anointed one to come. Now, I don't know if this Simeon is Hillel's son. It would be about the right time. But he wasn't well known, and his writings weren't well recorded, because many of the people who were religious leaders in Israel in the day did not want the anointed one to come yet. If they wanted the anointed one to come, they would have proclaimed it with Simeon, because it was very clear in the Old Testament. It was very easy to see in the Old Testament that we are not too far removed from, in terms of years, the opportunity that was going to come into Jerusalem when the anointed one would enter into Jerusalem triumphantly and then be cut off. Some 483 years after the proclamation to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the anointed one was supposed to show up. And he did. Some say that this Simeon was just an old man who spent time in the temple, and that he was just a prophet that showed up in the temple, and God had told him he would not die until the consolation of Israel had come. I don't know who Simeon was, but I do know this. The good news is not always respected and received by everyone. The truth of the matter is, as Simeon said, he would be the one who would be for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. The good news is not necessarily something that everyone wants to hear. Because if they hear it, they may have to do it. And doing it oftentimes is harder than ignoring. You see, what happens if you hear the good news? If I tell you today that Jesus Christ came and He lived and He died for you, that everyone here is a sinner, that we have missed the mark of the target, that we have missed the bullseye, and that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and the only way that we can come to God is by coming through Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now you are presented with a choice. And you have to make a choice. Simeon, whoever he was, had made his choice. But the religious leaders of the day did not want to have to make that choice. They didn't want to be confronted with the good news because they knew that being confronted meant to either reject or accept this Messiah. And if Messiah was who God said he was going to be, it would mean that they would have to show that their hearts were as black as everyone else in Israel. That they were, as Jesus would later say, painted tombs, painted graves. They looked good on the outside, but inside were dead men's bones. And Simeon had made the choice. Simeon had chosen that when the consolation of Israel appeared, he would proclaim the good news. And he would do what the Spirit of God said to do in that proclamation. He made an interesting statement here. He will be for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. And I wondered what that meant, and then I began to see. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. A few weeks later, 5,000 people came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It's estimated that in the first 2 or 3 years of the church's existence, in the city of Jerusalem alone, there were over 18,000 people who had come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Many had begun to rise, not rise in terms of stature, but rise in terms of their spiritual awareness. At the same time, what happened in the city of Jerusalem as a result of this rising group of people was what we call the diaspora. That is the dispersion. They began to run people out of Jerusalem, mostly Christians, persecuting them because they didn't want to hear this good news. And there were many who eventually would fall by the wayside and who would go on to eternal destruction because they rejected the good news. And the whole point of Jesus coming is that he is going to bring division. He brings unity in his body, but he brings division to the earth because there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. You see, the problem that we run into today is we want to accept everything that everybody is saying, and we want to respect everybody's opinion. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He immediately sets himself apart, and he makes himself different from every other religious leader in history because he says, there is no other way but me. That's why Mary's heart was pierced with a sword. Because the religious leaders of the day and the people of the day recognized, again, they would have to make a choice, and they chose to reject the good news. A third person. Verse 36, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. By the way, Asher was one of the 10 northern tribes. And I have people ask me this a lot. They say, aren't the 10 northern tribes lost? My response is no, because the book of Revelation reveals that there will be people from those 10 northern tribes. And here's one proof. What happened was in the captivity, the first captivity, the captivity of the northern kingdoms, many of the people came back and they married and they cross-culturally married and cross-racially married. But there were many who kept their purity as well, and they came back. And here's one example. Anna, from a northern tribe, the tribe of Asher, came back to the land. Her ancestors came back to the land, and eventually they were, at the time of Jesus, still a pure family from that tribe. So there will be people from every tribe of the children of Israel. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 70 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Anna was a faithful lady. And most of her life at this time was living in the temple, and they figured that they probably gave her a little room or a space in the temple where she could keep her stuff. And as she kept her stuff there, she would help clean the temple, and she would do things in the temple, and she would serve the priests and etc. But most of her time then was spent in the temple in fasting and prayer. Again, coming as a prophetess, and seeing the baby Jesus. Oftentimes I hear people, as we try to witness and as we try to share the gospel with them, and they say, "I'm just not ready." And you say, "Why?" And their response oftentimes is, "Because I'm not good enough yet." Anna, with all of her fasting and prayer, was not good enough yet. God had not saved Anna on the basis of her fasting and her prayers. It was the basis of her fasting and her prayers that allowed her to recognize the good news in Jesus. But Anna's heart was just as sinful and as black as the worst person in Israel, the worst person today. Anna was redeemed not because of her fasting and prayers, but because she truly sought after God, and God revealed himself to her in the form of a baby, and she believed. Three different people. I said we would mention a fourth, and her name is Mary. Mary was probably a 15-year-old, 16-year-old girl at the very most. And she was now sitting with her child, and everybody was coming up and marveling. Can you imagine what that would be like? You are so rejected that you have to be put into a stable. You are so rejected that your child has to be born and laid in a feeding trough. And suddenly, everybody is showing up to see this baby. Everybody is prophesying about this baby. But if Mary is who I think she was, and I think her prayer indicates that she knew the Old Testament well, Mary was not only remembering that he would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. She was remembering that he would be a suffering servant, that he would be cut off, that he would be crushed, bruised for our transgressions, for our sins. And she kept all these things, and she pondered them in her heart. 33 years later, she would stand on a lonely hillside, and she would watch those prophecies come true as her child, her baby, was hung on a cross and was beaten and was killed for me. Mary didn't know me. Mary had no idea who I was. In her wildest dream, she could have never said, "I understand, Jesus, you're getting ready to do this for some clown 2,000 years from now named Dan Travis." But for 33 years, she must have pondered in her heart when she watched her son play, when she watched her son work in the carpenter shop, when she watched her son listen in the synagogue, when she would teach him the scriptures as they sat down and as they rose up and as they walked in the way. She must have pondered in her heart the fact that she was teaching the one who wrote these words, so that someday he could grow older, proclaim who he was, and be killed for a whole host of people that she would never meet. The good news. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a feeding trough." And Mary kept all these things and she pondered them in her heart. Now, what's the lesson to be learned here? I think that when we look at the Christmas story, one of the problems that we have is that we forget that even in the Christmas story, God requires response. God is looking for us to give ourselves completely to Him in order to change who we are. Do you think that the shepherds stayed the same after their encounter with the angels? No, I don't. I think that for the rest of their life, they were telling their children and their grandchildren, and if old enough, their great-grandchildren, the night that the angels came. Do you think that Simeon was changed by his encounter with the Christ child? I do. I think that he went to his grave in joy because he had seen the good news. I think Anna, at 84 years old, had been at the foot of the cross. And even Mary, with all the pain of the crucifixion and the 3 days in the tomb, after Jesus left this earth and established his church, we know from tradition, from history, that Mary was a great witness for the Church of Jesus Christ. She had seen the good news. She had held him in her arms. She had watched him grow, and she watched him die for me. There was not one person that ever came in contact with the Christ who wasn't changed. They either changed to go further away from God, or they changed to come closer to God by following after Him hard. And if you sit here today and you see and you hear the truth of the good news this Christmas season, and you are not changed, I don't care if you're a believer or you're not a believer. If you're not a believer and you're not changed, then you're moving further from God. You don't stay the same. And if you are a believer and you're not changed by wanting to proclaim the good news of great joy to all people, then you have missed why Jesus came. He came not just to save you. He came to save those around you as well. This is not something we're to keep under a bushel. We're to keep secret. It's something we're to proclaim to everyone. And some will not appreciate it. And some will. The Christmas hymn says, "O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant." Why are we triumphant? Because we know the end of the story. And Jesus wins. Good news. Reject it, accept it, it's up to you. But it's been proclaimed to you. Now, what will you do with it?